2 Corinthians chapter 11 and reading from verse 16, where Paul says, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, King Aretas, had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I was a little schoolboy, one of the silly things we used to do, me and my mates, was to occasionally, a couple of us, pretend we were having a fight. And so we'd say something to one another, then there'd be a bit of a wrestle, and you'd make out you were throwing punches and so on, but they'd be at the stomach, which was guarded, so you weren't really hurting them. But the idea and the object was to try to make those around think that, ooh, this is real. This is real. And just very occasionally, we were caught out. Because what we thought was a play fight was actually the real thing. And you knew when you started to see blows being exchanged between the two people who were fighting, their heads, as it were. Their heads weren't blowing, it was their fists blowing at their heads or thumping at their heads. And it was a real thing, it was a real fight. The devil would have you believe that it's all pretend. That all the little temptations that he brings your way, all the little suggestions he makes to doubt God, and all these different things to build up pride in you, it's all pretend. It's all a fun thing. It doesn't really matter. It's only a little sin. You can enjoy these things. It's only a pretend, really, isn't it? God isn't really going to be angry with you. But all the while, his fighting is always real. It is always real. And it is continually real. Back to school again. Don't know if you had a school bully, but a lot of schools have school bullies, don't they? School bullies who go around picking on people. They dictate, the school bully, usually quite big and so on, but they dictate what you can do and what you can't do. What they say goes. And if they've ostracised someone, if they're not speaking to someone, no one else is allowed to speak to that particular person because the school bully has laid down the law. And everyone who fears a school bully, you see how they, and it's quite terrible to see, isn't it? When you see that, people sucking up to the school bully, and maybe giving them their sweets or their dinner money or something like that to try and appease them or to try and keep on their good side. But all the while, those who all appear to be on the side of the school bully, he says something that's supposed to be funny and everyone laughs with it and so on because oh, he's said it and they don't want to incur his wrath. But all the while, no one's happy. No one's happy. And all the while, he can, whenever he wants, abuse that person verbally or push them and take from them, even when they're not offering their pocket money or their sweets or whatever. Now, if you don't follow the school bully, then you've got a problem. Because you're more than likely to incur the school bully's wrath. And maybe to get his ridicule. And for him to get others who are in fear of him on his side, ridiculing you as well. I put it to you. So too the devil. The devil is the bully of this age. He threatens anyone who looks like they're seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who's looking to get an answer for the emptiness that's within them. Or anyone who's realising their sin and wants their sin cleansed and is looking to come to the Saviour. He bullies them, he threatens them. To try and stop them from following the Lord Jesus Christ. The ones he punches hardest are those who indeed are Christian and are openly professing their Christianity and are clearly living for Christ, are saying no to worldliness, are seeking to grow in grace, and are actively involved in promoting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that the devil will punch hardest. I know two teenagers who were in drink, as the saying once would have been, under the influence of alcohol, and trying to pick a fight, and sitting outside somewhere where lots of people would come past, and every time anyone came past, whether it was one or two or more, calling out names to them, saying certain things to them that were not nice, to try to rile the person so that they could have a fight. They wanted to pick a fight. Every time a preacher preaches the word of God if it's in accordance with God's word, every time the preacher preaches the word of God, the devil picks a fight. Picks a fight with the preacher, and he will pick a fight with the hearer if the hearer will listen to the word of God. For when the preacher preaches, for example, the gospel message of wonderful, glorious salvation through Jesus Christ alone, come to Jesus, repent of your sin, put faith in him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What is that? When a soul hears that, the devil hears it too. And he takes it as a threat. He sees it as an attack on his kingdom. And so he picks a fight with that preacher. If a preacher is preaching for the saints, as it were, those who are already converted, the more the message from the lips of the preacher, though we want it to be, as we prayed, even the very word of God, God speaking through the preacher, the more people realise that God is speaking through the preacher, the more the message strengthens Christ in the heart of the hearing saint, the more the devil is riled, and the more he wants to pick a fight with the preacher. The more the message conveys to the heart of a listener and gives them a desire, a greater resolve, a greater resilience, a greater longing to be equipped to stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand in that spiritual warfare, the more the preacher targets the heart of the soul, so the devil is riled and will want to launch out with all manner of punches to hurt, to weaken in any way he can the preacher of God's word. But it's not just the preacher. I've said, if you hear the word of God, if you're hearing the word of God, it's not just the preacher. It is all who seek to live for Christ. Not just to say loosely, I'm a Christian, therefore that'll do, full stop. They won't get beaten. They'll be beaten, but in a different way. We'll come to that later. Those who seek to live for Christ, who seek to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're a target for the devil's blows. The devil will pick a fight with you. Likewise, the saint who prays, the saint who prays, or the saint who reads the word of God, the saint who's praying from the heart. What did Paul use here in his words he used? He said how he pleaded. Three times he pleaded. Now Paul on that occasion is pleading for something that is happening against him. But Paul would be pleading always in his prayers. He's mentioned, we've read, didn't we, how the burden of all the churches that were upon me. He'd be pleading for the churches. He'd be pleading for the brothers and sisters. He'd be pleading for those in the town and cities around who don't know the Lord. He goes to Athens and he sees all these false gods and his heart breaks and he's pleading. That kind of prayer is a mighty weapon. It's a mighty weapon, and it defies the devil and his kingdom. And it also defies him when he says, I don't want you talking to God. I don't want you talking to God. Let's put that at a very practical level. When you're going to pray, and all manner of distracting thoughts seem to assail at you. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? I don't want you to pray. That's the message of the devil. If you defy him, he'll pick a fight. He'll pick a fight with you. You read the word of God, not just loosely, but prayerfully, with the enabling, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you read the Word of God. And you're pulling down strongholds in your life by doing so, because the Word of God is living and active. And it's very sharp. Very sharp. It will deal with the things that are wrong in your life. You know that. But if you do that, then you will experience hard punches from the devil. Ultimately, what I'm saying is, and what this passage I think bears out, is the one who is nearest the throne of grace is the one that the devil aims his strongest blows at to weaken them. The one who is nearest the throne of grace is the one that the devil aims his strongest blows at to weaken them. Yet God uses such blows to make that saint even stronger. See, the devil would do a knockout blow to weaken you. The Lord allows these things, but he uses them. He uses them not only for you to withstand, but to actually gain in power, to grow in strength. We are considering this morning, as we continue with Ephesians, and although I'll refer to the verse now, I won't be referring to it again this morning, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we read before that in verse 11, put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So we're beginning to consider, we've been considering the devil. And we're considering this morning what I would call Satan's fist, or experiencing the devil's punches. Let's first of all consider Paul's paradise experience. And it's a real shame that, because the whole message should be about this, shouldn't it really? But I don't feel qualified to preach on someone going to paradise, as it were, entering into the third heaven. What can I say on such things? It's a glorious, glorious statement that Paul makes. What an experience. What an incredible experience for Paul to undergo. What can we say about these things? What can we know about these things? But leaving that aside, and considering it from what I've just said, that the devil wants to destroy us. He aims his strongest blows at those who would be nearest the throne, because he wants to weaken us. Yet God uses such blows to make us even stronger. Start here then, as we consider this paradise experience, that Paul writes all this because he's defending his apostleship. If we'd gone back further, we would have seen Paul talking about so-called super apostles. He's being sarcastic of people who are not apostles at all, but are making out somehow they're better than Paul. They're better than Peter. They're better than John. They're better than the others. But here, particularly, the attack is against Paul. They're better than Paul. Maybe they would have that Peter and John are okay, but Paul is not really an apostle. He came in by the back door. He was a latecomer. Claims all these different things. Claims apostleship, but we're the super apostles. Paul has met the risen Christ. That's something, isn't it? We meet the risen Christ spiritually when we become Christians upon that path. And we may have encounters with the Lord, spiritual encounters, but Paul met with the risen Christ. I don't want to say physically, in a sense, but in a sense it was, wasn't it? He was in the body, and the Lord appeared to him, manifested himself to him. He met the risen Christ. And also, his doctrine, Paul's doctrine, came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and directly by revelation of the Holy Spirit. He was not trained at a Bible school. He was clearly trained in terms of his Old Testament understanding, rabbinical training. This was different. That was dead. This was life. And that came to him by direct revelation. He didn't sit at the apostles' feet, even when he went up to Jerusalem. He didn't sit at their feet and learn from them. When he spent more time with them, they all discovered, well, they knew it anyway, it would be this way. They were preaching the same thing, believing the same thing. And the passage we started by reading tells us, Paul tells us of his work ethic. But not only his work ethic, but also the extremity of the suffering that he went through. Absolutely incredible. That he was stoned, that he was beaten 5 times, that he was shipwrecked, that he was left for dead, that he was all manner of abuse, all manner of violence done against his body. Now, accepting that Paul may well have had a strong constitution and a great work ethic, it's possible to instill that in people, isn't it? You instill it in the young. If you fail to do that, they lay in bed all day. But you instill a work ethic. I have a relative who, when one of his daughters began a courtship, and the man who was courting her was expressing a desire that he wanted to marry her, the father of the bride-to-be, they're now married, but the father of the bride-to-be said, if you're going to marry our daughter, know this, we're workers in this house. We're workers in this house. We're not those who lie in bed all day or whatever. We're workers. And I think he's proven himself to be a worker. So he's accepted into the family. But accepting that some people have a great work ethic and a strong constitution, some people can kind of, like women shopping, they seem to get more and more energy the longer the day goes on, or the more shops they go in, don't they? Accepting all of that, if you are suffering as the way Paul is suffering, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of God, there has to come a point where you really begin to think, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? And don't forget those arrows, those flaming arrows, those fiery darts of the devil coming at you saying, it isn't worth it, it isn't worth it, it isn't worth it. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? He's only a human being. He's a great example. And he says, follow my example, doesn't he? But he adds, as I follow the example of Christ. He's a great example of what a Christian should be. The ultimate example, save for Christ himself. But he's still a sinner. And he's still a man with weaknesses and frailties. Is it worth it, Paul? Is it really worth it? Stay in bed. Stay in bed. Don't meet those people today. Don't suffer anymore. It's not worth all that. And I say that because what I want to put to you is this, that no one can undergo the kind of suffering that Paul was undergoing with a light experience of the truth. No one can. No one can, let's put it in a different way, no one can undergo such suffering without a rich experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can. Because if you have very good head knowledge, a genius in fact, Paul was a genius, wasn't he? If you have a mind of a genius, yet your experience of Christ your heart is light, is shallow. Cometh the real trouble, the real war. Cometh the violence and the blows of the devil. Are you really going to stand up for it? Are you really going to stand and take it all? Have to have a rich experience in order to stand in such trials and difficulties. And Paul, we know, we can say, we've read, Paul's life was saturated with Christ. Saturated with Christ. I've said it before, and I haven't said it for a while, so let me say it again. Do not sin. Don't get drunk. Don't swear. You know, all these different things That's taking some extreme examples, because the command for the Christian, well, we know we don't get drunk, we know we don't swear, all those kind of things. But whatever the do's and don'ts lists say, the do's and don'ts of Christianity, the don'ts of Christianity, there's the commands all written down. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And you try and you strive to try to be obedient. And you get more and more depressed. More and more depressed. Why do you get more and more depressed? Why do people look at you and say, if that's Christianity, forget it. He looks morose. Positively. What you need is not so much a list of don'ts, but what you need is the experience of Christ. You need the presence and power, the experience of the Holy Spirit. The person who is filled with the Holy Spirit will automatically say no to sin. Doesn't mean to say it will be easy. Of course it won't. But I think you know what I mean. Rather than wrestling with legalism and getting involved in all of that, it's the encounter with the Lord that makes us want to live in a way that is pleasing. If we don't have a rich experience of Christ, we have no real heart for going along the golden path of holiness. No real heart for it. And the devil will find us easy to pick off. Be like someone who's an expert sharpshooter. Although we're thinking about his punches, aren't we? Be like someone who's got a punch back there and it's just so easy to hit. It doesn't move except when you hit it. So easy. So easy. But the greater our encounter with Christ, the more our desire to resist sin and temptation. And Paul's life was saturated with Christ. He had the richest of Christian experiences. And so he says in verse 3, he says, well, actually in verse 2, sorry. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But I know this man. I know this man. Was caught up in verse 4 to paradise. He heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. A person who has truly met with the Lord. A person who truly has a spiritual encounter with the Lord. A person who experiences the felt presence of the Lord in a powerful way. Doesn't talk about it. They don't talk about it. They're silent as to these things. Paul. It goes even further with Paul. So great was his experience that he says things inexpressible that man is not permitted to tell. He is not allowed to tell of these things. Scripture doesn't tell us a massive amount about heaven, does it? In some ways, it's because we can't take it. They're inexpressible. They're incomprehensible to our finite pea-like brains at this time. But they're also glorious. And although we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, we're still sinners. Sinners saved. And these are holy things. Holy riches. Pure riches. Man is not permitted to cast these glorious pearls. Not lightly anyway. So Paul is silent. Paul, of course, is a one-off, isn't he? As an apostle, is he not the chief, really, of the apostles? Certainly for us, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. But he's the one who's given us the fullness of theology and teaching and so on. Paul is a one-off. And therefore, for Paul, comes the highest of experiences. He says that he is caught up, or was caught up to the third. It doesn't know if he's in the body or out of the body, but he's just so taken up with these things, he's oblivious to whether he has a body with him or not. A couple of us were talking before about whether we will have memories in glory. Of course we'll have memories. We'll remember this life, but we'll be so taken up with that which is now real and being with Christ, the things of earth, the tears we wiped away, because there is nothing in comparison. And there's a sense in which we almost would say, I can't even remember if there was a well before this, because it's just so wonderful. Taken up to heaven, a third heaven. Some commentators say that what we see, the sky immediately above us, is the first heaven. The space where the stars and so on, the wider, further out into space, that's the second heaven. This is heaven itself. Whether those first two are correct, first and second heavens or not, who knows, but third heaven is heaven itself. Because he says in verse 4, or was it verse 3? Lost me. Eyes don't work. Verse 4, he was caught up to paradise. Paradise. And paradise, you read in Revelation, paradise is a description of heaven itself. It is also, and this makes it heaven, doesn't it? It is the abode of Christ. On the cross he said to the repentant thief, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. In paradise. John, who speaks of paradise, he was taken up. He was taken up in the Spirit. He knows that much. It was in the Spirit. And he received the last revelation for the saints, that glorious book which we call Revelation. He was taken up in the Spirit to the third heaven. He was taken up to paradise to receive these things for the saints throughout the coming ages, in all our trials and difficulties and troubles, to be able to rejoice, looking ahead to what is to come, seeing what has been, seeing a pattern of what's happening now and so on. John had that experience. But Paul, for the foundation of his ministry, the establishing of the church, to establish the church is a mighty task, isn't it? A mighty task. No mere human being could do it. No mere human being did do it. It was the Holy Spirit who did it. But he used an agent, or agents, but chief amongst them was Paul. Paul was the chief agent for establishing the kingdom on earth, the foundation of the church. Therefore, he needs the closest encounter with the Lord that is possible. He needs to see things that he's not permitted to tell us. He needs to see things that even if he wanted to, he couldn't find the words to tell us. But these things are so powerful, so glorious, so real, so lasting, that he is never the same again. And that because of it, he can do anything through Christ who strengthens him. Anything and everything. He can be fearless against any and every foe. That doesn't mean to say there's never the butterflies in the stomach. But what it means is, despite the butterflies in the stomach, he's grounded in what he has seen and what he has experienced. And the butterflies in the stomach because of this person here who's going boo or waving their fists are nothing in comparison. If that's a giant, I'm with the Almighty. So when Paul is experiencing all these trials and difficulties and the flaming arrows coming and saying, is it worth it? Paul is strong enough through his encounter with Christ, the risen Christ, to say, yes, get thee behind me. It's worth it. And so, we can say that Paul achieved all that he did because of the richness of his experience with Christ. The point we can make from that for us, on a negative side, is a shallow experience of Christ will surely lead to a shallow Christian life. Has to, doesn't it? Easy come, easy go. Remember the man who was born blind and Jesus healed him? And this man who was born blind astonished the villagers, so they took him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, well, how did all this happen? And he testified that there was this man, he didn't know who he was, but there was this man, and so on. And they called in his parents. And his parents, think of the devil, the bully, picking a fight. The Pharisees were the devil's bullies on earth, as it were. They were his tools for bullying people. So they bullied the parents. This son of yours, was he born blind? Yes, he was. And why is he like this now? Well, that he was born blind, we know. But how he got like this, I don't know. Ask him, he's of age. Why did they say that? They said that because they were scared. They'd been bullied into submission. They were bullied to say that, we don't want to testify anything because if we do, you'll put us out of the synagogue. And if they put out of the synagogue, that meant that everything was going to be hard, because although they were fearful of these religious rulers, everyone was supporting them. So no one was allowed to support someone who'd been excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. You can't buy, you can't sell, all those kinds of things. You're ostracised by the bully. And ultimately the bully is the devil. You can be a Christian. You may be real. In terms of your faith, it may be real. But if you're not drinking deeply the water of life, if you're not drinking deeply at the fountain, if you're not taking in Christ, if you're not drinking richly Him, you will be poorly equipped to be a warrior for Christ. And therefore, you'll be of little use in His kingdom. Little use. One day you've got to stand before Him. Imagine being given a new name. Little use. Little use. You're allowed in the kingdom. Here comes little use, everybody. Here comes little use. Tagged with that for eternity. Put it on a positive note. Positive note. The richer the experience of Christ, the greater the Christian life. The greater. And the more our service. And the more glory we will bring to Him. Paul's paradise experience received, secondly, Satan's blows. He says in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Thorn, it's only used once in the New Testament, but it can be, as a Greek word from those times, be translated or be written as a thorn or a sharp stake. A stake that's been sharpened and used sometimes elsewhere in Greek in the context of a sharpened stake to afflict someone, to torture someone, perhaps through impaling them upon it. Vlad the Impaler, I know he wasn't a Greek, but he's got a name for that notoriety, impaling people on it. And there's much debate as to what this thorn is, and without going into all the details of it, one particular commentator says, well, actually, the thorn, in their opinion, is these super apostles who are attacking Paul and are breaking his heart because they're causing disarray and causing confusion and anarchy in the church at Corinth. That's a thorn in his flesh, according to one commentator. Others maintain that this thorn in his flesh is not like the arrows that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 6, as in not an attack on the mind, not a spiritual attack with don't do this and don't do that or whatever, you know, don't live for Christ and so on. Not that kind of attack. Or even an attack wherein Paul, how can you be, you've got to work harder because you killed all these Christians, you had them put to death before you were saved and so on. It's not that kind of attack, say some. And I think the general consensus is to take it literally. And if we take it literally, Flesh here is used, therefore, of body, the physical body. Paul is talking about experiencing some kind of bodily affliction. A bodily affliction that has come from the devil. Go back to last week, we were looking at Job and the attacks of the devil on him. And he was allowed to afflict Job's body with all manner of sores, wasn't he? The messenger of Satan, whatever it was, whatever that thorn was, means ultimately that Satan has come to Paul to torment him. And the word torment, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, that word torment literally translates as strikes with the fist. Strikes with the fist. Sounds like an old American Indian name. Strikes with fists. You know, they have all these names like that, don't they? Strikes with the... But here it isn't like that. It isn't funny. The messenger of Satan to torment, to strike with a fist, is the devil himself. Strike him with the fist. To mistreat the saints violently. And the word torment strikes with the fist. To take away any remaining humour that might be there for my Indian illustration. It's used of Christ. They spat in his face. And they struck with their fists. Same word as torment. Exactly the same word. They struck him with their fists. Paul is experiencing the might of the devil. Striking with his fist. Even as Jesus experienced the might of the devil, using those agents to strike with the fist. When Paul is converted, Ananias is told that he's to go to Paul and scales will be taken away from his eyes when he prays for him, lay hands on him and so on. But the Lord says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then you read in Colossians, Paul saying about how he has to fill up in his own body the sufferings that are not completing Christ, or where's the effect of that? Let me just give you this so I don't misquote it. 1 Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant. And what Paul is saying there, not that Christ's atoning sacrifice is not sufficient for all our sin. What he's saying is that for the devil, it's not enough. It's not enough. And for the persecution of Christ, he will go on persecuting the saints. So Paul fills up in his body what is lacking, even as the saints add to that through their own sufferings, through their own experiences of persecution, what is lacking, not in atonement, but lacking in terms of satisfaction for one who is all evil. He can never be satisfied. More, more, he says. And if we put all that together, make an argument here that Paul is saying that this attack on him, this torment that is on him, this thorn that is on him, is ultimately, and this is true, isn't it? It's because of his call. His call to preach the gospel. His call and his life, his subsequent life. And he talks before in all of these times about going where he's describing his experiences. Who is weak, he says in verse 29, and I do not feel weak. Well, who wouldn't feel weak with all the bodily afflictions he's undergoing? So he experiences Satan's blows. The point to make, the shocking point, the sobering point to make is this. The deeper you and I drink at the fountain of life, the deeper we drink in the richness of Christ, the more we will experience Satan's blows. Which brings the question, why? Why? And the first answer we can give is that blows from Satan, blows keep back the flesh. The old fallen nature, that is still in the saint. Look at verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited. Even Paul is human and is in danger of exalting himself. He's not doing that here. We know that. But he is in danger of doing that. He's had such revelations, such experiences of the Lord. Is it possible for any man, however great he is, he's a mere human being, he's a fallen creature, and that's the important part, is it possible for anyone to experience such encounters with the Lord and not wrestle with pride? And even be overcome with pride? The arrows now, the real arrows. Aren't you good? Aren't you great? Spurgeon preaching that message and coming down and someone saying, that was a wonderful message. I know, the devil's just told me. Oh, wasn't that wonderful, Spurgeon? Charles, don't the people think you're great? And there's Paul. He loves me. Jesus loves me more than you. He loves me more than all these. Look at those Corinthians. Oh, dear me. Jesus loves me more than them. And actually, when I think about it, I'm the greatest worker there's ever been. The greatest worker who's ever been. Those are the kind of things that he's going to be attacked with, aren't they? And so he is shown the frailty of his humanity to keep him from becoming proud, to keep him from becoming seated, to keep him from elevating himself, lifting himself up. He experiences, whatever that thorn is, he experiences the devil striking with his fist, tormenting him with this sharp stake, this thorn. But that comes to keep him from exalting self. The blows keep back the flesh, the old nature. The blows throw us on Christ. In verse 8 he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me. Prayer is the very thing the devil doesn't want you to do, isn't it? And so he's afflicting Paul here. But Paul does the very opposite of what the devil wants. He doesn't want to run away screaming. He pleads with the Lord. He prays. It throws him on Christ. And who of us, when we experience now, we're thinking, if we think in terms of bodily, experience bodily disease, bodily damage, harm in some way, pain and suffering, the fear of something, or undergoing a kind of certain physical condition that makes you frail. What does a saint do? What should the saint do? What do you do? What do you do? Paul's example, the perfect example, is you throw yourself on Christ. You throw yourself on him. And you plead with the Lord. And it's not wrong. Paul shows us this. It's not wrong to plead, Lord, take this away. Even Jesus on the cross, in Gethsemane, said, if it is possible, take this from me. If it is possible. The second part, of course, is vital, accepting that even if it isn't, nevertheless, your will be done. And that's what prayer can bring us to, that point of acceptance, where even if the Lord won't, be it miraculously deliver us, or be it some other way deliver us, even if he won't deliver us from it, through prayer, we gain strength to come to the point where we can say, nevertheless, thy will be done. Or as we'll see with Paul, he accepts it. In fact, he rejoices in it because Christ is glorified, and that's all that matters. The Christian learns that the blows of the devil are weaker than grace. In verse 9, Paul says, three times I asked the Lord to take it from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God permits the devil to strike with a fist, but he gives sufficient grace to stand against the bully. The man who was born blind, his parents didn't stand against the bully, but the man who was born blind did. Well, he's now sight, has his sight, doesn't he? And he testifies. And when they ask him a second time, how did you get like this? And he says, why, do you want to become his disciples too? I love that. And they start lecturing him and telling him, well, they say, how dare you lecture us, and so on, and they have a go at him, don't they? But then he goes on to say, because they say, we don't know where this man comes from. That's interesting. He opened my eyes and I was blind, and you say you don't know where he's come from. Who ever heard of a man opening the eyes of one who was blind? He has to be from God, otherwise he couldn't do such a thing. But then most wonderful of all, afterwards you read on, and what happens when he's thrown out by them, excommunicated by the bullies, Jesus finds him. He goes looking for him and he finds him and he says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he says, who is he, Lord? Tell me so that I might believe in him. And he says, I who speak to you am he. And he worships him, doesn't he? He worships him. Now he does all that because he has this rich experience with Christ. A rich, yes, very physical, obviously, he's given his sight back. But it's an encounter with the Lord that braces him for all of that. You stand up to that bully, the devil, and he will flee. Someone I knew once told me how there was a bully in his school. And I don't know what he said he'd done, but he'd done something to offend the bully, and the gang of them were coming to get him. And he saw them, and they were coming towards him, and he thought, well, I've had it. So he decided the best thing to do was not run, but to look big, walk tall, and walk straight towards them. And so he, John Wayne style, did. And he walked straight through them. They parted and he just walked straight through them. He never had another problem with them. Stand up against the bully and he will flee. The devil will flee. And what's more, not only do you see that the grace is sufficient, but actually it brings more power. The Lord brings more power. So he goes on in verse 9 to say, having said my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The grace is sufficient and the power comes to make a perfection. Even though you're weak, I can make you strong and make you stronger and stronger. And so Paul glorifies Christ in verse 10. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, bodily, then I'm strong. Then I'm strong. When the devil's got me pinned against the wall, when he strikes with his fist, I'm strong. I'm strong. Because Christ is in me, the hope of glory. And I've really blown it for time here. The point to make in this is that the more grace we are given, the greater God allows the devil to strike. The more grace we are given, the greater God allows the devil to strike. In other words, the closer our walk with the Lord, the more we experience him, the more we know his presence in our lives, then the greater will be the devil's blows. He'll be allowed to do that. But grace will be given sufficient to stand. And that brings more power to the individual. They'll be stronger still. And it will be clearly seen that the glory, all the glory, is Christ. Like parallel lines, affliction and blessing travel together. Satan may intend to strike with a fist, to torment, to torture, but God means it and uses it for good. On a practical level, a person who undertakes some kind of service for the Lord, or steps out in faith for the Lord, maybe makes a public testimony, like for example through baptism, those kind of things. Satan will look to attack. And the Lord will allow him to attack. And use that attack to wean the saint off of the world, off of self, to cause them to lean more fully on the Lord. And that is a good place to be. A good place to be. Because the saint then realises they can depend on him. They can depend on the Lord to hold them up. And it will be seen by them and by others too that it is his power. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. If Paul was going around as a super saint, hey, I'm here to establish a church today, ha ha! It's not going to work. There's going to be no church. There might be a human church, but within a generation it'll be wiped out. Wiped out. God will not give his glory to another. I really want to bring this, as before I close, just as an objection. Yeah, because you might sit there and think, well, I don't like the sound of that. I don't like fighting. I don't like being struck with blows. I don't want to be beaten up. Therefore, although I'm a Christian, I'll stay on the fringes. Just like those would-be disciples when Jesus taught what they said were hard teachings. From that time, many of them turned back and didn't follow him anymore. This is harder. This is harder. Because to walk with Christ, you're going to face, it's inevitable, you're going to face the devil's assault. Well, let me say, if you would think, well, I'm a Christian, but I think I'll just stay on the fringes. I'll just stay out of it. There's trouble going on there. I'll sit on the outside of that, just look and watch in and observe and sing a few hymns or something. I'll stay on the fringes. The true believer has a new nature. And if you are a true believer here this morning and you strive to stay on the fringes, then what you are doing is denying your true self. And you will never ever be happy. You can never ever be content. You can throw yourself headlong into the world if you want, but you'll never find any satisfaction in it. Not like you maybe once did. Won't happen. There'll be no pleasure in the things you once enjoyed if you try to have your feet in both camps, as it were. Because there'll be no peace from God. And I must just give this illustration, and I'm sorry, I know I've run out of time, but I was at school, and there was a bully. And he was much bigger than me, and he was much older than me. And he got me, and he pinned me down on the ground. And he had one knee there and one knee there, and he was going like that. And every time I tried to move it, do it twice as hard, it really hurt. I was calling him all sorts of names and trying all I could to get him off, but he was bigger than me. And I couldn't do anything about it. And I don't know, but I think I sat there the whole lunchtime, lay there with him going bang, bang, bang like that. I wanted to kill him, but I couldn't do anything. Nothing at all, except scream and shout. But every time I tried to move, as I say, he would do it the harder. Like the man at Corinth that Paul says to them in the first letter, hand that sinful man for what he's done. Hand him over to Satan for a while. Hand him over to the bully. Hand him over to the one who strikes with his fist. Let him beat at him. But there's a difference here, you see. The beating that Paul was experiencing was as a consequence of his encounter with Christ. And grace was sufficient for him. But the one who would be on the fringes, God will allow the devil to come and beat. Just as that man was handed over to Satan, God will allow that believer to be handed over to Satan, just like I was with that boy on me, without any comfort, without any let up. Cry and scream and shout as much as I could. There was no dinner lady to come and find and set me free. Nothing like that. And that will be the Christian's experience. No comforting grace. Because God will use the devil as a tool to discipline you. That doesn't mean to say you're not saved, you've lost your salvation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the discipline of God. So let's end by saying this. Let's pick a fight ourselves. Let's pick a fight with that bully. Let's pick a fight with the devil. And begin as we sing, even in prayer. Not in a glib way. Like we're taking his threats or his power, treating it all as a game or anything like that. It's a real fight. And at times, it's a desperate fight. But Christ is our victor. And he gives us the armour. And in that armour, and with his grace, we stand and we grow tall. Not in pride, but tall in pointing to another. Christ and glorifying him. Amen.